Good to see some folks back from vacation. Hope y'all are rested and ready. Let's open with a word of prayer today. Our Father God, we thank you for this time we can draw together and open your word. And Lord, we thank you for the way that you have equipped us in your word for everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it's very easy for that to roll off of our tongue and to not really think about what that means, but it means that you have given us everything that we need to live our lives as Christians, to be effective witnesses for you in this world, to be effective ministers in each other's lives. And for that, we're grateful. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We pray that your word would be effective in our hearts. We pray that we would be open to your word, that we might understand. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do its work in making it clear to us. And we thank you so much for the blessing and the grace that we have of being here today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're beginning a grand adventure. I love grand adventures. A friend of mine calls them big, audacious goals. Big, audacious goals. So we're beginning a study of the book of Hebrews today. And we're going to be in Hebrews for a while. Hebrews is a... we're doing Romans tonight. Romans tonight. Hebrews today. That's right. If you want to do Romans, you have to come to my Bible study tonight. We're doing Romans. I'm actually starting two books, which meant I was very busy this week. But the book of Hebrews is a real treat. It contains very valuable insight into Jesus Christ, who he is, how he is the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of the Jewish people, and we're going to study our way through it. I'm not going to do all of it. We're going to do some tag teaming as we go along here. So you'll see some various people up here. But this is one of the major constellations in God's Word, and it's great. I'm excited about it. I like to start my studies by asking the standard questions about a new book. Who, what, where, when, why, and how? So we're going to use those questions as we acquaint ourselves with this gem of a book. The first question is who? And there's really two who questions. Who wrote it, and who is it written to? Now, I know you all are really hoping that I can tell you who wrote the book of Hebrews today, but I can't. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I don't think anybody does. Only God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. Let's just put it that way. The book itself does not say. There's no mention anywhere about the author. There is an oblique reference to Timothy in the last few verses, so it can't be him. Many scholars attribute the book to Paul, but if you're familiar with Paul's writings, you'll know that Paul generally identifies himself when he writes. The very first word of the book of Romans is the word Paul. If you start looking through his epistles, 1 Corinthians, Paul. 2 Corinthians, Paul. Galatians, Paul, Ephesians, Paul, there's a pattern there, right? Really, he lets you know right away that he wrote that letter. And this book does not do that. We do know that Paul had a deep love for his Jewish brothers. He had a great desire that they understand that Jesus Christ was their Messiah, commending the new covenant to his countrymen, but this book does not say who wrote it. Some say that the book was authored by Apollos, some by Luke, some say Peter wrote it. We really don't know. From the 3rd century the teacher Origen said when asked who wrote it, "Only God knows." So even way back in the 3rd century, 250 AD, those guys didn't know who wrote it. So it's a mystery that we will find out in heaven. There will be a lot of people asking that question up there. Have you all kind of thought about that when we get up there? We're all kind of standing in a circle. It's like, who wrote Hebrews? Really, the only thing that we can know is that the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews. And that is the truth. So the second who question was who is it written to? And the title kind of gives it away. It was written to the Hebrews. Exactly. You guys are on top of it today. The audience was completely Jewish. The Gentiles are not mentioned anywhere in this book. Nowhere. The audience is entirely Jewish. We know that the audience was a group of persecuted Jews living somewhere in the East, and that's all we know. There's no mention of people in the church where this letter was written to. There are no personal greetings like you see in many of the other epistles. It's written to the Hebrews. And it's an important question, though, and I want to borrow from John MacArthur's commentary for a minute in sharing three groups that must be understood if you want to properly interpret the book of Hebrews. So there's three groups, and they're very important to understand. The first group is Jewish believers of Jesus Christ. This is the layup, right? These people have suffered for their faith, possibly at the hands of other Jewish people. We know that in those days, like in these days, when a Jewish person professed faith in Christ, they were ostracized by their family. They were tossed out of Jewish society, and it was a major step that they took. We know that these first believers were Jewish, and that it cost them dearly. Turn over to Hebrews 10:32, just for a little vignette here. Hebrews 10:32 through 34. It just gives us a little picture of what these people were going through. "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." We see by the contents of this book that they needed encouragement in their faith. These people quite possibly lost everything that they had. They were greatly persecuted, and throughout the book you see this encouragement to these Jewish believers saying, hang in there. Hold fast. In a very real sense, becoming a Christian meant turning away from the old way of life and turning to a new way of life. And that's part of what this book is about. It's instructing them, okay, this was the old way. Here are the old sacrifices, the old ways. This is the new way. This is the new covenant. So this book was written to them to help them grow and understand that this new covenant was vastly superior to the old covenant that they had been under previously. These people were in transition, and this book was to help them embrace and grow in their new relationship with Jesus Christ. The chief message to this group is one of hope and endurance. Now, the second group is interesting. These are people who intellectually understand that Jesus is the Christ, but they have not placed their faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their sins. These people were fence sitters. They had been taught that Jesus was their Messiah, but they had not taken that step of faith and committed themselves to identify with him as their Savior. And we have people like this in churches today. People who come to church, listen to the sermons, who nod their heads and agree with what's being said. They know all the Christian buzzwords. They can talk the talk, but they've not laid their life on the altar and given themselves to Christ. They are convinced, but they're not committed. Perhaps they didn't want to undergo the persecution that would normally follow. And there are several passages in this book that speak to this group, and it's important when studying this book that we understand who is being talked to of these three groups. And I'm going to give you an example. Turn over to Hebrews 2:1, and you'll see what I mean. Hebrews 2:1, verses 1 through 3. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I'm going to stop there. Now, this passage does not make sense if you think he's talking to believers. A true believer will not drift away. A true believer cannot lose their salvation. But someone who is sitting on the fence, someone who's sitting there kind of intellectually into the talk, but hasn't given their life to Christ, they can drift away. They can say, this doesn't make any sense anymore. And this book contains a number of warnings to those individuals, and those warnings ring true today. You can't sit on the fence and intellectually assent to the claims of Christ, but keep yourself walled off from the lordship of God in your life. It doesn't work that way. These are some of the people to whom Christ will say on the last day, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And it's a dangerous game to play, and the Holy Spirit is making sure in this book that these people understand that. Now, the third group is Hebrew non-Christians who were not convinced. And these are just your plain old lost Jewish people. They thought that the covenant given to the Jews by God in the times of Abraham and Moses and David were sufficient. And although they too were looking for their Messiah, they were still looking. This book was written to convince them that Jesus was indeed the long-promised Messiah, and that he fulfilled the hopes of the Jews, and that the new covenant was superior to the old. So that's the who of the book of Hebrews. Next, we'll discuss the what. What is the message of this book? And that will be developed as we open it together over the next several months. And we've briefly talked about those three audiences and kind of what the message is to each of them. To the believers, it is that Jesus is the anchor of your soul. And those words are actually in here in chapter 9, I believe. Jesus is the anchor of your soul. Hold fast. To the fence sitters, it is get off the fence. You're treading on dangerous ground. Watch out. Commit yourself. Give yourself away. Lay your life down. To the unbelievers, the message is to believe. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king sent by God to redeem you from your sins. Believe in him. Now, one of the central messages that you see over and over to these three groups, all of them, in various degrees and angles, is that Jesus Christ is superior and preeminent. He's better than anything that came before. He is a better priest than the sinful priests that they had under the Jewish law. He is a better sacrifice than the bulls and the goats and the rams that they had to offer over and over and over again. And the new covenant is far superior to the old covenant. Now, the where question, we don't know where these believers were because it doesn't say. A lot of people say that it was somewhere in Greece or Asia Minor. Some have said that it was a letter to the church in Jerusalem, which would have been predominantly Jewish. The Jews had a tendency to cluster together and to separate themselves from the Gentiles. Rome has even been suggested, as the Jews and even the Christians among them segregated themselves from their Gentile neighbors. That was their nature. We really don't know. When was this book written? It was written somewhere between two endpoints. The ascension of Christ took place in AD 30. That's the very earliest it could have been written. And the latest it could have been written, many people agree, is AD 70, which was when Jerusalem was besieged, the temple was destroyed, and the old sacrificial system was done away with. This book makes no mention of this temple's destruction. And so a lot of people think it had to happen before then. Surely in a book that spent so much time talking about the old sacrificial system, if the temple had been destroyed, it would have mentioned it. But it doesn't. So it sort of makes sense that we believe that the sacrificial system at the temple was still in effect when it was written. The temple's destruction was such a milestone in Jewish practice and belief. It is still commemorated today. Stephen and I went on a mission trip to Israel in the year 2000, and the night we arrived in Jerusalem was Tisha B'Av, the ninth of the month of Av. And it's a fast day that is celebrated today that commemorates the day that the first and the second temple were destroyed. They were both destroyed on the same day, 656 years apart. What a coincidence. But the Jews celebrate this day. They don't celebrate it, they commemorate it, they mourn on this day. It's a fast day. And they mourn, they commemorate the destruction of these two temples. And that night when we got to Jerusalem, the square in front of the Wailing Wall was just full of people. And that event still resonates some 1930 years later. And you can be sure that it would have been mentioned in this book to the Hebrews. Most commentators put this book somewhere in the 60s, 65, possibly, very near 70, before the siege of Jerusalem. Now, we know that it was a church that had been in existence for some time, because the author chides them that they've been Christians for some time and yet they are still immature. Turn over to Hebrews 5:12. This is a fairly familiar passage. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." He's obviously saying, you folks have been around long enough. You've been taught much, and yet you're still not mature enough to become teachers. You're still immature. You're still babies. And he makes this analogy that you still need the milk. You're not ready for the lasagna. You still have to have the milk. So we know this church was in existence for some time. So we talked about why this book is written to its readers. They need to encourage the believers, to warn those that are convinced but not committed, and to show the superiority of Christ in the new covenant. So why should we study it? We're not Jewish, at least not many of us are. We don't need to be convinced that Christ is superior to the old sacrificial systems of the Old Testament. But this book holds so much richness for us about who Jesus is, what he came to do, how he fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. It's a treasure trove of Christology. It's a $2.50 word. It means the study of Christ, who Christ is. It's a great book to talk about soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. What is salvation? How do we get salvation? How is it made available to us? This book strikes at the heart of the heresies that Jesus was a created being or somewhat lesser than God. And those heresies are alive and well today. The Jehovah's Witnesses preach that. The Mormons preach that. Those heresies don't go away. It strikes at the heart of heresies that man's works can earn salvation. This book says, no, it can't. It strikes at the heart of the heresies that would have, that would, people would say that we need a mediator between us and God. Like the Catholic Church, for example. This is the book that says, we have one mediator, the man Jesus Christ. So it's as relevant today as it was in the first century. Now, how was this book written? It was, of course, inspired by God. It was God-breathed, just like the rest of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:6 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. And that word inspired means God-breathed. God spoke the words on the pages of this book. This book is God's word to the Hebrews and to us. So let's open the book to the first chapter and put our toe in the water. Hebrews 1:1. Now, I love the way this book starts. The author does not start out chit-chatting about, you know, hey, how y'all doing? You know, I wish I could come see ya. No, he starts very suddenly, very seriously, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers. This author does not question who wrote the Bible. Of course, the Bible back in their time would have been the Old Testament. That was their scripture. And this author states unequivocally, God wrote the Bible. God spoke long ago. If you go to 95% of colleges today and take an Old Testament course, you'll get all this nonsense about this guy or these five guys or, you know, all of this kind of stuff, guys with, you know, J-E-D-P, you know, Q, whatever. And they try to say, well, this book was written by this guy and this book, you know, this part of this book was written by that guy, and because of the differences in the language and... It's essentially trying to convince you that God didn't write this book. Man did. It's a book about God, they'll tell you. Oh yeah, it talks about God. But it's all man's ideas. And we actually have members in our extended family that will say this when we get in discussions about God's word. What do you believe? What do you get if you say that this book is man's word and not God's word? Where does that lead you?
Anywhere you want.
Anywhere you want, absolutely. First, it has no authority over you. That's the most important thing. If it's just some people's ideas, then why should we do what it says? These people might be wrong. Right? They might have it all wrong. God might not be like this at all. Now, I can kind of pick and choose, and I can kind of have a loose leaf Bible, right? We all know what a loose leaf binder is. You kind of click the little tabs and take pages out. Well, this part here, you know, doesn't make any sense anymore, so we're going to take it out. Well, this part over here, that's silly. We're going to take that out. I can now pick and choose what I will do based on my own opinion. And, you know, we'll keep some of the nice stories, right? It's a nice storybook now. Secondly, we can put it aside if we're talking about history or science or how the world began or any of that. You know, they particularly do that with the account of the creation. You'll get, come on, you know, based on what we know now about science and all of this data we have and, you know, How can we believe that there is a literal six-day creation? Come on. You know, they forget that if you take away a literal creation and a literal fall, you have undermined the gospel. And you've undermined God's word. This book speaks of the creation as being a historical, factual thing that took place. Not a story, not a metaphor, not an allegory. Creation. Third, you can have a thoroughly modern notion of truth. If this book doesn't define truth, then truth is whatever I want it to be. And again, the illustration with the loose leaf Bible, you know, this part's truth, well, this part, not so much. If man wrote this book, then I can pick and choose what I want to believe. This author acknowledges that God spoke long ago to the fathers. And of course, the fathers are the ancestors of the people he's speaking to. These are the Israelites of old that were addressed by the various prophets and people who spoke for God. God formerly spoke to our people, he says, through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But make no mistake, God was speaking. Now, there were many prophets down through the ages, and they spoke about a great many things and in many circumstances. Many of them were warning the people, hey, you people better shape up. Kind of like grabbing people by the collar and shaking them a little bit. Wake up. So all through the ages, God was speaking to us through the prophets. Now, what was the purpose of the Old Testament from a big picture standpoint? What was it doing? What was the Old Testament painting, big picture? Showing the need for a Savior, absolutely. Communicating God's love, law, okay? And that law was there to tell us that we needed a Savior, right? Because when you have a law, you're suddenly confronted with the fact that here's a standard, and here's how I'm doing. Right? And there's a gap there. many ways, the Old Testament was preparing the way for Christ. The Old Testament pointed to Christ from the very beginning of Genesis to the last words of Malachi. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, the deist believes that God created the world and then walked away from it. Kind of like a big clock. You know, God, we obviously look at creation. Nobody could just, like this couldn't just happen. So God, we'll say God created it. He kind of created this universe, wound it up like a big clock, and then stepped away. And God no longer has anything to do with this creation. It's now running all by itself. But God didn't do that. He spoke through the prophets. He worked directly in the lives of his people. He was there. He was working. He was moving. Now, verse 2 says that in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. God is still speaking, but his Son is now speaking to us the words of God. So here in this very first verses of this book, the Spirit is telling us that Jesus, number one, is the Son of God. He uses that word Son for a reason. It wasn't just, there was this guy, Jesus. No, he's the Son. And the Jews know what that word means. That word is back here in the Old Testament multiple times. But it also says that Jesus is a prophet of God, and it contrasts him to the prophets of the Old Testament. And this is a major theme in this book. You're constantly seeing this author saying, here's the old prophets, here's the prophet, Jesus Christ. Here are the old priests, here's the new priests. And constantly making these comparisons and these contrasts between the old way and the new way. So that's what's happening here. He's saying Jesus is a better prophet than the Old Testament prophets. And notice that God has given his Son some qualifications or some credentials. And they're right here in verse 2. First, he is the spokesman of God. He speaks the words of God. That kind of tells us that we should listen to what he has to say. We can't kind of say, well, that's interesting, and kind of go on our way. No, he has spoken the words of God. God has spoken to us through him. That tells us that we should listen to what he said. It tells us that we should do what he said. His words, Jesus' words, carry the authority of God. And you see that in the Gospels. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was finished teaching, the people were amazed, the book says. And that word means astonished. Their minds were blown, okay, to use the new vernacular. And the reason that it gives, Matthew tells us, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as one of their scribes. When Jesus spoke, he carried the authority given him by God. The entire New Testament is about Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament is about Jesus Christ. The Gospels give the account of his life, death, and resurrection. The epistles comment on him. They communicate doctrine and practice on how we are to live the Christian life. And the Revelation gives us the culmination of time itself, his second coming and the end of time. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. So he speaks for God. Secondly, the second credential is that he, God, appointed him heir of all things. Now, that's pretty significant. God has appointed Jesus Christ to be heir of all things. Now, an heir is someone who is going to inherit something from somebody. Right? Now, who is Jesus going to inherit something from? God the Father, absolutely. He's going to inherit something from God. And what is he going to inherit from God? All things. Now, all things is one of those all-encompassing phrases. It means all things. Not just this little speck of dust we call the earth, but everything. The heavens, the stars, more than we can know about. Jesus Christ is going to inherit all things from God his Father. And that makes him pretty important. No mere mortal would be able to inherit all things from God. And finally, the last credential we'll look at today is that through him, in verse 2 still, through him, he made the world. So that everything we see, every tree, every mountain, every ocean, every blade of grass, was made by God through Jesus Christ. Now, what are the attributes of God that we attribute to him when we think about the creation?
Power.
Absolutely. I can't create anything. I can sort of, you know, take sand and kind of make a sandcastle with it, but I didn't make the sand. Jesus had enough power to create the world. And I would say that makes him far superior than any of the prophets of old. And you can see what the author is doing here, and we can't go into verses 3 and beyond. You can see he's the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. We'll talk about that next week. But he's saying, look, here is Jesus Christ. Here is your Messiah. And he's removing any notion that someone might have that Jesus is just some man who was a great teacher or a moral authority or anything like that. The author is ascribing to Jesus the same attributes that are given in the scriptures to God himself. Creation, the ownership of all things, that is the job of the book of Hebrews. To convince these people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the creator of the world. So we will stop there for now. Who has a question for me? If you don't have a question, I'll ask you a question. Any questions? All right, so I'll ask you one. Why is it important that Jesus be noted as having spoken for God? Why is that important?
The authority
of his words. Okay. So it sort of means that we should pay attention to what he said, right? Okay.
When he was on the earth.
Okay. Yeah, these people would have known that there were a lot of Jesuses in those days. There were many people who, you know, kind of rose up and gathered a follower, a bunch of followers, and, you know, storm around. But he's basically saying Jesus was different than all of these other little petty messiahs that have risen. Yeah, Ron.
The Jewish religious leaders were always questioning Jesus' authority, so it's important for the author to establish what side of the argument he was on.
Yeah. That's right. If you look at what the Jewish leaders were doing when Jesus was speaking, is they were constantly trying to discredit him. They were constantly trying to say to the people, no, don't pay attention to this person. This person is a fraud. This person is a blasphemer. And so, you know, the public relations message that probably went around after Jesus was gone was, see, he's a fraud. He's just another one of these crazy folks that, you know, rises up for a little while. And so, yeah, that, I think you're right. He's basically saying, this person spoke with authority. This was the Son of God, and this was someone we should listen to. Yeah, Gary. Yeah, in a very real way, this book is sort of the very first Jews for Jesus message, right? And, you know, I have a friend who's in Jewish ministry now. And what he is saying over and over again to the Jews that he ministered to is, don't miss it, right? Don't neglect this great salvation. Don't miss the fact that this is your Messiah. Don't let that just kind of blow past you and go on your merry way. This is he. This is the one you've been looking for. And he goes back into the Old Testament and, you know, he reads to them all of the prophecies concerning the Christ and says, doesn't that sound an awful lot like this guy in the four Gospels here? You know, so it's that same message. Don't miss this Messiah. Because in a very real sense, that's what the Jews have done for the last 2,000 years, is they've missed it.
Tim, I think it's also significant that Jesus is the culmination of everything that these prophets were pointing to. And many today, not just among the Jews, would take the Old Testament and say, well, I believe this and you believe that.
Right.
Saying is the same God who spoke through these prophets in all of these different ways has now spoken to us in the culmination of the message itself, who is Jesus Christ. This is what all of those prophets were pointing to. And you need to embrace him, because if you don't embrace him, then you've rejected everything that this same God has said throughout all of history.
That's right. Right, they're essentially rejecting their own Jewishness if they reject the Messiah that God sent. Because this Messiah was, like Dave said, the culmination, the fulfillment of everything that they had in the Old Testament. And if you go back and look at Leviticus which this book does a lot of looking back at the old Levitical system, all of those practices pointed to the Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And it's an amazing picture and foretelling of what Jesus did for them. So if they reject this Christ, in a very real way, they've rejected their own Judaism. They've said, I'm not going to accept this Savior. I'm still looking for another one. And you'll see that today. If you go onto a Jewish website, you'll see they're looking for the Messiah. All we have to do is get our act together and the Messiah will come. That's what they say.
They probably needed a lot of explanation. When I was giving, here's all the blood sacrifices that I'm so familiar with, and here's the crucifixion, linking the two.
Right. And that's what this book does. This book kind of draws those parallels for them. And I think you're right. And the Jews and their system was very much ingrained in them. And this author is saying, look, this was all pointing to Christ, but this, you have to walk away from this. Now that we have this more perfect sacrifice, these old sacrifices are no longer needed. You don't have to keep doing this. So in a very real way, there's a lot of teaching going on here about how Christ fulfilled all of that and made that all different and new. So what kind of problems do you have when Jesus is not God? What sort of doctrinal trouble do you get in if Jesus was maybe a spokesman, but he was not God? Yeah, he's not a perfect sacrifice. You both said the same thing. Larry used the word atonement. No mere man can die for all of us. He can die for himself, but he can't die for me. He can't die for you. That's right.
So even if he could conceptually die for everybody else, it would be an inadequate sacrifice.
Right. Yeah, so the only way that his sacrifice is going to be sufficient, if it's going to quench the wrath of God, which is what the atonement does, Jesus has to be God in order for that to work. So you'll see that over and over in this book as well. All right, that's all I have. Any other questions? Let's close with prayer.